Romans chapter 11, though, I want to read from Paul. And let's just read the first five verses here. Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I use this passage to set our theme. And by the way, I should mention this first part is from last week's handout. You still have it, the concluding medieval notes. And then we'll get to the Reformation notes in just a few minutes here. This sets down a principle that's very important to us as we look at church history, this era, but any era. And we put it simply this way. There is always a remnant. The gates of hell have never prevailed against the church of Jesus Christ. In every age, there have always been believers in God, in Christ. There have always been the saved. Remember, the church invisible consists of all of those who are joined in union with Jesus Christ through faith. And there have always been such people in history. Now, having said that, I have to give a qualification real quickly, as you notice in the handout. However, historians may not always discern the remnant. And this is the thing that frustrates some people with periods like the Middle Ages. History, remember I said right at the very first of this series, history, I'm a little bit hoarse here. This comes from going to Bruins basketball games the day before and yelling too much. I will plow through here nonetheless, though. They won, by the way, so it's all right. But anyway, as I started to say, we don't always do, because history, remember, history cannot prove the ultimate. History can only deal with probabilities and relativity. It's limited by the sources we have, and it's limited by the abilities of the historians and their own viewpoints, prejudices, and so on. So although we believe there always is a remnant, and we can look for indications which suggest a remnant, we can't always guarantee. And of course, part of the problem is, too, ultimately, the condition of one's soul, one standing with God, is known only by God and the individual. I can't get into the mind. You know, talk about probabilities. I look at Martin Luther, and I have high probabilities in my own thinking that Martin Luther, of course, was a child of God because of so much of the testimony of his life. I'm just pointing out here, though, I really can't be certain. You know, you think about this even at a church level. When the elders interview someone for membership and the person gives a testimony, relates conversion experience, gives the basis of his or her assurance and faith and so on, the elders are doing their best under the guidance of God with prayer and dependence on God to try to discern, is this person actually a child of God and therefore qualifies for membership in our church? But they'll admit, you know, elders cannot be perfect or infallible, even dealing with someone face-to-face, talking to them. Imagine us now trying to go back 1,000 years in history to somebody we have just a few scraps of information about and try to determine what his or her spiritual state is. And you recognize that's kind of hard to do. So that's one of the problems that we have. But I do want to insist on what I just said. There is always a remnant. And we can see possibilities and probabilities here. Although, like I say, as I've said before, and we'll repeat before I'm done, history is not going to give you the same certainty that Scripture gives. And that's important. The Scripture is sufficient for us. History isn't. I think it's a good thing. I mean, I teach it. I enjoy it. I like it. It's profitable. But it doesn't have that same authority or power. That's an important point to keep in mind. Well, now, if we look back to the Middle Ages, where do we think we might find some of the Christians of that era? Well, sometimes you find them within the church. And I mean by with the church, when we had a talk discussion about this last week, I'm talking about the institutional church. And by the end of the Middle Ages in Western Europe, you can say probably the Roman Catholic Church. And you say, well, are there people, you know, within the embrace of the Roman church, Roman hierarchy who were saved? And I say probably yes. I mean, Martin Luther was converted while he was a Roman Catholic monk. And he eventually left the church over through a lot of circumstances we'll get to. But that's where he found the grace. I mention here, for example, Claude of Turin, whom probably most of you have never heard of, sometimes called Claudius of Turin, who was a bishop in northern Italy. He shows up sometimes in some rather strong Protestant history works because he was an early medieval protest. He's basically late Carolingian, is shortly at the time of Charlemagne. And he was a man who came up, he's famous for attacking the idea of using images in the church. You know, this is the time when there's a big fight going on in the Eastern Church over icons. And Claudius rejected the whole idea of use of images and other, what we might call, Puritan-type protest here as well, and often is cited here. And certainly there's that, but the fact is that he was a bishop in the Western Catholic Church. He was never excommunicated. He was never put out of the church. He made this protest. He took this stand. And for anything we know to the contrary, he died still, you know, in that position, in that organization. So we have to keep in mind that, yeah, there are people. Another example I don't have in my notes, Martin Luther. When Luther was talking about, you know, faith and following after Christ, as he looked back on history, he latched on to Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux, some of you know him, you know the hymn writer, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, Jesus, the very thought of Thee. Bernard was a monk. In fact, he was a leader of the Cistercian order here. And Martin Luther had very little use for monks. You know, I'm going to talk about Luther later. Monasticism didn't do anything for Luther, to his way of thinking. But he said once, Bernard loved Jesus as much as any man can. So we have to recognize that the likelihood of the presence of some believers in the institutional visible church. Another place that we sometimes look are groups outside of the church. I'm going to use the example of the Waldensians here in just a moment. But let me just say, I pick them because they're probably about the best example we can use here with a lot of instruction for us. But you got to understand, just because somebody is outside of the church doesn't mean that group is okay. I mean, some of the groups that were separatist in the Middle Ages were heretical. I mean, Catholics think they're heretical. We think they're heretical. I mean, you don't embrace it. You don't just say, well, because they're outside. In church history, you really can't say the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's a line you use a lot in history, you know, in history like World War II. Why did the Britain and U.S. line up with the Soviet Union? Well, the enemy of my enemy, Nazi Germany, is my friend. In church history, you really can't use that. Well, because somebody's opposed to something that I oppose, we must have a spiritual kinship. You realize that's kind of like the argument that people use today for supposed evangelical co-belligerents. Well, we should work with Catholics and other religious groups because we have the same moral goals. We want to stop abortion and so on. We realize there has to be a spiritual agreement here up front. Well, as I say, we want to be careful. The Waldensians are, however, one of the better groups to use, a late medieval group. Basically, in the latter part of the Middle Ages, there were a lot of reform groups that sprang up in the Catholic Church because there was a lot of corruption to protest against. Some of those groups were actually embraced by the Catholic Church for various reasons. Some of them, the Waldensians being a prominent example, did not. I mean, you can actually compare the Waldensians and the Franciscans in some ways. They had some surface similarity, at least in terms of agenda and so on. The Franciscans got papal approval. They became a regular order of the Catholic Church, and of course the Catholic Church embraced and followed along with them, and the Franciscans modeled that. The Waldensians never won such papal approval, and eventually ended up becoming, as I say, a dissenting, a separatist group as well. The founding of the Waldensians is credited to a man named Waldo of Leon. This is a place where you have an interesting parallel with Francis of Assisi. Both Waldo and Francis were well-to-do merchants. Technically, Francis's father was a rich merchant, and he was selling his father's goods. Waldo was on his own. And both Francis and Waldo became impressed with the words of Christ to the rich young ruler, "Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And both of those men began to pursue that goal, but after they began to pursue it, their courses began to differ somewhat from each other here. Now, a goal of the Waldensians, that they often say, was to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And that's an interesting principle to think about. In the Reformation, the Anabaptists often use that same kind of ethical imperative. We need to live out and to follow the Sermon on the Mount. Now think about that for a minute. Living out the Sermon on the Mount, that idea is going to depend how you fit that into the Christian life. If you're talking about someone who indeed is a Christian, a born-again believer regenerated by the Holy Spirit, to attempt to live out the Sermon on the Mount would be to follow the pattern that Christ has set there on the Sermon on the Mount, would give us a pattern of Christian living and ethics for the Christian believer. But you also realize there can be a danger for a lost person to pick up that idea and say, well, if I love my neighbor, if I turn the other cheek, if I try to do the things that Jesus said to do and not to do, that would make me a Christian. And you recognize, well, no, then you fall into work salvation here. There's one of the sayings of Bob Jones Sr., and I'm not sure if I'm quoting it exactly right, but it's to this effect, that Bob Jones Sr. once said something like this: it's at the cross of Calvary that I get the strength to live the Sermon on the Mount. And that's a very good point. There has to be, first of all, the meeting of the individual with Jesus Christ and salvation before the living out of Christian ethics and principles becomes the pattern. However, we have to say, not knowing what the exact context is, it is a good idea here, the idea of this simplicity, this obedience, this ethic of non-resistance, all the rest of this. And the fact it's interesting that the Waldensians lasted all the way to the Reformation era and beyond this as well. And in fact, when the Reformation occurred, they actually joined themselves. They were located primarily in northern Italy and then what is also today Switzerland, southern France. And they actually joined themselves to the Reformed movement in Geneva as well, as they worked out a fellowship there. And in fact, I say last of the Reformation, they're still around today. Now, the Waldensians are today much more ecumenically oriented. I remember I was on Dr. Fisher's tour a few years ago. And another fellow and I, we were in Verona, and we were walking up to the, we're going to visit a cathedral there in Verona. As we were walking up the street, I thought I caught the word evangelical off to my left. And I turned and looked, and sure enough, about two blocks south of this cathedral was a Waldensian congregation building right there in the heart of Verona. Now, it was locked and everything. We couldn't go in. We couldn't see anything or there. But it's just kind of interesting to me. By the end of the Reformation, the only Protestant group left in Italy were the Waldensians, who managed to survive in northern Italy in that territory. As I say, they exist today. Some of you know, they don't think they make it anymore, but Waldensian bakery and Waldensian bread, we used to be able to buy at Bilo and everything. That was actually from Waldensians who settled in North America and used baking as basically their way of making a living. You can go up and visit Valdez in North Carolina, where traditionally they had an outdoor play about the Waldensians. They had a museum and so on. So the group continued to exist, although it's always remained very small from this as well. Now, on the handout, I realize I have a point here that's mistakenly drawn up. I say in the handout only hints of Protestant doctrine among the Waldensians. I thought that's what I had. You had then, I think, no trace of Protestant doctrine. That's wrong. This shows you that I've just disproved the infallibility of Sunday school teachers by that. No, the whole point is there are hints of Protestant doctrine. That's why we see them as an interesting group, an interesting model, an interesting pattern here as well. What I mean by that is, though, you don't have a full-blown, doctrinally defined Protestant teaching prior to the Reformation. What you have are groups that intimate or suggest various reforms, as we'll see here with a couple of other examples later on. For example, the Waldensians are known for trying to translate the Bible into the vernacular, which was not very common back then. Well, you realize that's an important thing, but what does that suggest? Well, of course, it suggests something about the authority of Scripture. And in fact, if you're translating the Scripture without church hierarchy approval, there seems to be something you're saying about authority. And certainly there's the hint of the idea of the priesthood of believers, that every person can take and read the Scripture. And we do know the Waldensians did not have a sacramental priesthood like the Catholic Church did, where you have to have the priest in order to get grace, in order to get to God, in order to get forgiveness. So you have the suggestion here of the priesthood of believers as well. So you have these practices and ideas. One of the things the Waldensians didn't like were pilgrimages. You know, when you take a pilgrimage to a holy site for the grace. The Waldensians said that pilgrimages are only good for breaking in your shoes. So we have this kind of idea. So you have, as I say, these kind of hints and suggestions and preparation, can I call it that, you know, in the providence of God. So we have these groups outside. So we have people inside the church, people outside the church. We also have, late in the Middle Ages, two groups here. One is a movement we often call the Renaissance. Now, Renaissance, some of us think of that as a kind of a distinct period. It's really, in fact, historians debate, is there really a Renaissance period, or is there really the late Middle Ages, and that's when the Renaissance took place? And you think about Renaissance, think, well, the art and music and so on. Well, understand, Renaissance means rebirth. And the big thing they were saying, we want to see the rebirth of ancient learning, ancient Greek and Roman learning. I think I mentioned to you, that's where the term Middle Ages kind of develops. People in the Renaissance saying, you know, we're pretty neat, and the Greeks and the Romans are pretty neat, and all the people between us, they were really kind of down in the dumps somewhere. That's the Middle Ages. That's the Dark Ages there. Okay. And, of course, for some of this, you know, let's go back and let's read Plato, let's read Cicero, let's read Seneca, let's read all the ancients in terms of philosophy and science, let's follow their patterns in poetry, let's study their patterns and statues. One thing they really didn't do was painting. Painting in the Renaissance was much more original because they don't have a lot of Greek and Roman painting to work from, and it wasn't nearly as good as what they were doing in Italy by this time. But that also there was what is sometimes called Christian humanism. Okay, quick point here. We hear the term humanism. Our first thought is secular humanism. You know, as the Humanist Manifesto says, man is on his own. No deity will save us. That's not what we mean in the Renaissance era. Now, there may be some humanistic type emphasis among some of these scholars, but they're all professing Christians. And some of them, in fact, were very strong in that as well. Humanism means let's go back and look at the ancient sources. Let's go back and read Plato in the Greek. Let's bring back Cicero. Let's go into monasteries and find old manuscripts and read the originals again. Let's get back to the original. We understand you start applying that to religion. People like Erasmus, let's go back and let's get the Greek New Testament here. And Erasmus, in fact, became famous for publishing, well, the first published Greek New Testament of the early 16th century. He also made his own fresh Latin translation, which was better than the Vulgate, probably. So one page you'd have the Greek, and the opposite page you'd have Erasmus's Latin there. And this meant, like, for example, when Martin Luther was teaching Bible theology and so on at the University of Wittenberg, he could have the Greek New Testament here to look and to study as he is reading this as well. The Renaissance helped to prepare the way, I think it's fair to say, for the Reformation. There was a saying, it actually comes from the 16th century, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And in fact, that went around in their own days because Erasmus heard it. He didn't like it. He thought Luther went too far in splitting the church and so on. So there's this important scholarly work and preparation in the Renaissance. But notice what I say. They wanted moral reform, but they were still somewhat Pelagian. Remember I said Pelagian is that emphasis on human goodwill, human ability, a downplaying of sin and the need of grace. Well, that tended to characterize some of the reformers. Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will, where he basically gave sort of a Pelagian, semi-Pelagian take. Martin Luther responded by writing The Bondage of the Will in reply to him. But their reforms were basically moral things. Here's an example. I remember reading Erasmus saying, you know, why are some of you burning candles to the Virgin Mary in the middle of the day when you don't need a candle? You can see with the sunlight. Just learn to live and follow the virtues of Mary if you want to really do something that honors Mary. Well, on the one hand, it's a step back from superstition, but it's still the kind of moralism that quite often characterizes this as well. And so the Renaissance, in a sense, gave a lot of the equipment to the reformers, but it was not ideologically ready to transform the church as the reformers did. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the others, they owed something to Erasmus and these people. But there's a quotation from Luther, I just remember, where he says, somebody asked him about Erasmus. He said, I think Erasmus is like Moses on the mountain outside the promised land. He's just not prepared to be the one to lead us into the land here. Of course, I think Moses still had a little advantage over Erasmus there. I can tell you this story once. This will remind me of something. When I picked up, I teach the course in Reformation now. It's also the course in Renaissance. When I took over those courses, they had been taught for many years, of course, by Dr. Panosian, who, of course, is legendary on campus. And so I was talking to him. I can't believe I said this. And I said, you do know this is a little bit like following after Moses here. And he looked at me and said, well, as I recall, Joshua did rather well. So anyway, the Renaissance is important, but it wasn't enough. And then we have what are often called the forerunners of the Reformation. That label is sometimes contested just because, I mean, you know, these people didn't realize they were forerunners of the Reformation. You know, John Wycliffe didn't say, oh, yeah, I'm doing this, and probably 100 and some years from now there'll be a Reformation. I mean, they weren't thinking, I am doing something or I'm launching a movement that's going to come later. But they do kind of presage what's going to happen in the Reformation. Now, John Wycliffe is one of the most famous of these. Wycliffe is famously described as the morning star of the Reformation. That's a title that was given to him actually in the 16th century during the Reformation as they look back on English history. Of course, morning star, as I understand it, and I am not an astronomer, is normally Venus. And, you know, I know certain times of the year when I go out to get my newspaper first thing in the morning, as I look up my driveway, after I pick it up, I'll see the morning star over in the east. What it is, it's not a star itself. It's a planet reflecting the sun. The whole idea of the morning star, Venus, is that it's telling you that the dawn is coming. Okay, it's foreshadowing the rising of the sun. Well, what the reformers look back to John Wycliffe said, here's a man who showed what was coming later. Why did they say that about Wycliffe? Well, there's several things. Wycliffe was a big opponent of the Pope and papal power. This made him popular, by the way, with a lot of politicians who didn't care about document. Yeah, I'll get the Pope out of English business. Stop sending money to Rome. Yeah, this is a good thing. Keep it up, Wycliffe, here. He also came out later and opposed transubstantiation. He lost a lot of political support then. People who were supporting him against the Pope said, well, that's a little bit too far. That's a little bit controversial. Why don't you go retire somewhere for the rest of your life? And he was kind of moved out of his positions of authority. And, of course, the big thing we associate with Wycliffe is translating the Bible. The first complete English translation of the Bible was done by Wycliffe. Now, there have been parts of the Bible translated before under church authority, usually with limited distribution, mostly within the church to, you know, cathedral schools and so on. The common people did not get a copy of the Scripture. Wycliffe pioneered that idea. It wasn't a perfect translation. Wycliffe knew Latin. We don't know how much Greek he knew. He probably knew very little Hebrew. Even scholars in the Middle Ages didn't know Hebrew because it was hard to learn it. Usually you had to go to Jewish rabbis to have it taught to you. And so that's why people like Jerome kind of stand out. They went and did this work. But it was, you know, it was a translation of the Latin, but it was certainly better than no translation at all, which is what they had up until that point. And you realize, again, you start translating the Bible. You start stressing preaching as he did. You know, you can see in him themes that sound very much like the themes we're going to see as we come to the Reformation era here as well. John Huss. Huss, about a generation after Wycliffe, similar man in many ways, with his differences too. These were not identical, but they had a lot in common. In fact, Huss and his followers helped to popularize some of Wycliffe's ideas. At the time of Huss, the Queen of England was a Bohemian princess. And so when she went to England, she brought with her Bohemia, of course, is today the Czech Republic, that area. She brought with her Bohemian scholars, and they got copies of Wycliffe's writings in Latin, of course. That's one thing. If you knew Latin, you could talk to the educated class of any country. So they got Wycliffe's writings and took them back to Bohemia with them, where others read them and spread them and approached them. And John Huss began calling for serious doctrine reform. Like, he attacked indulgences 100 years before Martin Luther did, criticizing the practice of selling them and so on. Huss, as probably most of you know, was eventually put to death by the Council of Constance. That's why when Martin Luther went to the Diet of Worms, He had an imperial safe conduct from the Emperor Charles V. You know, you can come to this and then you can go home again. Well, people told Luther, well, look, John Huss had an imperial safe conduct to the Council of Constance. And he got there and the church authorities talked the emperor into revoking it and they arrested him and put him to death. It says something about Charles V. I mean, Charles V was a Catholic emperor with his faults, but Charles V kept his word. No, he said, Luther can come, Luther can go. I gave my word on that. He kept his. The Emperor Sigismund didn't, and Huss was put to death. John Wycliffe was long dead, but they dug his bones up and burned them and threw them into a stream after this as well. So you have these men as doctrinal reformers. And then also you have here, I mentioned Savonarola. Savonarola gets mentioned a lot. Because he's very late. We kind of put these guys all together. John Wycliffe was 150 years before Martin Luther. Savonarola was 25 years. Savonarola's big year was 1492. I mean, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, Savonarola was trying to reform the city of Florence in Italy. So we're getting right up here close to the time of the Reformation. Now, he's more of a moral reformer. There wasn't so much of a doctrinal agenda with him as there was with Wycliffe and Huss. Rather, he was denouncing. He's in Florence, Italy. Talk about the Renaissance. Florence was the birthplace of the Renaissance. I sometimes use the expression that's been used, for, I think, for like Calvin Coolidge in Washington, a Puritan in Babylon. That's really kind of what Savonarola was. Here he is as this preacher of righteousness in one of the most, frankly, worldly cities in Italy at this time. And there is a reaction. There is at least a reform undertaken, a purging of worldliness. And also, by the way, attacks on the corruption of the papacy. The pope at this time, as a man I mentioned earlier, Alexander VI, the Borgia pope, one of the worst popes of history. And he and Pope Alexander is trying to send bribes to Savonarola. Look, tell him he'll shut up, we'll make him a cardinal, okay? And that didn't move Savonarola. A lot of complicated politics, though, which I won't get to. Eventually, there was a reaction against Savonarola. He was arrested, strangled, and his body burned at the stake. So it came to this. But he's kind of seen as one last example of a significant call for reform just before Martin Luther launched a whole new, different call for reform. That's where we want to go next. But before we do now, let's see if there are questions about this concluding medieval era here, and then we'll get into the Reformation. Yes. Where did Wycliffe and Huss differ theologically? Well, a lot of it has to be the fact they didn't enunciate the same things. Like Wycliffe is teaching predestination, election, stress on what we might even see as kind of like the invisible church idea that Calvin's going to direct. But you don't have him teaching justification by faith alone, clearly. Huss still had belief, apparently, in transubstantiation or some version of it. Wycliffe denied it. Huss didn't. So you see things like that. Some have said that really what you have with Wycliffe, and especially with Huss, is kind of a reformed Catholicism. Let's take the Catholic Church, clean up these things, and kind of have a purified church there as well. One of the things they were looking for, by the way, at this period, what was called was the angelic pope. In fact, Savonarola is one of these who looked for this. They thought that, you know, we need to clean up the church. So God, if God would just give us an angelic pope, you know, a man of great wisdom and spirit and mastery and skill, and he would come in and clean up the church. And they thought that would be the answer. Of course, it's ironic that the pope during the time of Savonarola is about the opposite of the angelic pope he could possibly get. I mean, Alexander the Great almost called the demonic pope. Some of the things about his life and character. But basically, they didn't go as far. They didn't enunciate the same ideas. All right. Let me see a question. All right, we're getting the Reformation now. This is the new handout that we passed out this week. Did everyone get the Reformation handout? Oh, there's need one over here. Anywhere else? I just think in the back row here, Dr. Matsko. Okay, if you didn't get one, raise your hand. Now, if you look at this, you realize you're not going to do this in one Sunday. I mean, even if we started this at the beginning, we wouldn't get through this. And that's my plan. It's been my plan all along. But it's going to take us 2 to 3 weeks to get to the Reformation because this is the key period for the setting of so much of modern church history. This is where the ideas come from. This is where, there's so much that comes out of the Reformation. To no one's surprise, we're going to spend more time on it. The big thing I ran into is, well, where do you start and where do you stop? I started putting stuff down. I got this done, looked at my handout, said, oh, but I didn't mention this. I didn't mention that. And I've left out this. And I thought, you can't put every... I mean, I teach a semester-long course in Reformation University. And I really can't do that in Sunday school. Because, you know, we would be here till, I don't know, well, a Sunday at a time. Sometime next year, we would finish that. So, basically, I had to go through and pick out various ideas and things. Particularly, as I say, you know, as I mentioned at the beginning, Mr. Carper said, we want, you know, kind of, how does church, not just church history, but how does it affect us as Reformed Presbyterians? And so I thought about that. So some of the things I bring in and emphasize are to help us see our own family trace, our own genealogy, as I've said, spiritually speaking. Where do you start? Well, let me admit to you, if you've ever had me for history of Christianity or for Reformation, the first point here particularly is going to sound familiar to you because I've used this before. And in fact, if some of you go really way back, I actually got this from Dr. Panosian when he taught Reformation. So if you took Reformation with Dr. Panosian somewhere in your career or life, you heard it from him too. I told Dr. Panosian once, I said, you know, I sometimes find myself getting up in front of a class and your words are coming out of my mouth. And he said, well, I hope they were good words. Well, this first point, central principles. Now, what do I mean here? Okay, what's the Reformation all about? And I want to give a point here. Now, in a Sunday school class, I don't get off into arguments among historians on some point of debate or some point of interpretation. While there might be an importance to it, they really don't affect us here. But there is something today, I think in part because of our postmodern approach, not just to life, but to scholarship and history. There's a tendency today to see, well, you don't talk about the Reformation. You talk about the Reformations. Now, it's true there's a Protestant Reformation and there is a Catholic Reformation, and they are different in many ways. I really won't deal with the Catholic Reformation much at all. But what they say is, well, no, there was the German Lutheran Reformation. That was different than Calvin's Reformation, which was different than Zwingli's Reformation, which was different than the Reformation in England, which was different from the Reformation in Scotland. What you have are a number of Reformations all over Europe. Now, you know, obviously as Christians, we kind of look at that and kind of take it aback. I understand a lot of scholars disagree with that, too. I was reading one leading scholar who said, well, you know, you've got to assume that there's no commonality between these movements here. And is that really a supportable point? There are other secular historians or more liberal historians who would question that concept. But it's very common. And, you know, sometimes books on the textbooks of Reformation will say the European Reformations. Well, what I want to understand is, yes, there were different. We know there are differences between Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Luther, and differences between the different parties within the Church of England, the difference between the Scots and the English. We know there are differences. What I want to say up front, though, is there is, though, a commonality, a unity that we have to start with. Can I put this? But, you know, I have two brothers, and my brothers are not identical to me. They have different tastes. They have different preferences and so on. And we can discuss things and debate things. If I think about this, I think of my dad and his brothers and sisters, how they would argue about things. You know, I remember my dad and my Aunt Eunice on the phone getting off at each other, arguing. So I don't know what it was, Walter Cronkite or something. I don't know. Aunt Eunice liked Walter Cronkite better than my dad did. But, you know, we're all brothers. We are the same family. We agree. But let's face it, we disagree about things, but we're still the same family. What I want to say here is, yeah, we have disagreements among Protestants, which I think is part of our glory in some ways. We don't have a hierarchy telling us to keep everything in lockstep, following along this way. We have the freedom of the gospel. We have the private interpretation of Scripture. And that contributes to some of this. But there are some things we agree on. That's what I want to touch on here, the central principles. And, you know, this is almost more doctrinal, but I will try to put it in historical context. Three ideas here that we particularly see that the Reformation is united on, whatever shade or brand we're talking about. First of all, of course, justification by faith alone. I mean, that's where you start. If you ask the average college student in history, what's the big idea of Luther and the Reformation? Well, justification by faith. That's what you're supposed to learn for the test, justification by faith alone. It is the great gospel theme of the Reformation here. Our justification is reckoned on faith, not on the basis of meritorious works. It is reckoned, credited to us, imputed to us, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. In fact, to us, some of you have grown up in Sunday school. You could probably, can I put it this way, some of you who are younger here could probably do a better job with this than some of the theologians would have done in the 15th or 14th centuries here, because you have the heritage of people like Luther and so on. Well, what's the difference then? Well, the fact is the Catholic Church has a whole different take on this. Now, first of all, the Catholic Church says, well, faith, yes. Catholics would say you have to have faith to be saved. You cannot be saved without faith. But there also has to be an element of works, your participation, your earning of merit here. You've got to become more righteous. In fact, T.M. Lindsay, Reformation historian, said very simply, Protestants say that Christians are declared righteous. Catholics say Christians are made righteous, and that's the way you're saved. And that's really getting down to the key distinction between these two sides. As I put it in the notes, the Catholic Church mixes sanctification and justification. Protestants, biblically speaking, separate them. You are justified by faith in Christ. And the fruit of your justification is the sanctification that takes place in your life. A Catholic says, no, you have to be sanctified. You have to increase of righteousness. You have to increase of merit. You have to become more righteous. You have to have divine righteousness infused into you. And when you achieve this subjective righteousness, by the time of your death, perhaps after purgatorial suffering, you will ultimately go to heaven. But there's got to be this element of works as well. And so right up front, we have a whole different way of looking at salvation. And that's very key. Now, second point here, the authority of Scripture alone. I was talking about in this series, we don't look at history as our authority. We look at Scripture as our authority. Well, that's really getting at the heart again of our faith, our common Protestant faith. The Bible is the only binding authority. And I mean by binding, I mean, you know, there's a lot of things in life you might, if you want advice on your health, you go to a doctor, and you know he is in a sense an authority telling you this is what you should do for your health, but he's not telling you anything that you're ultimately responsible for your spiritual well-being and salvation. And of course, this idea here is that the Scripture alone gives us all that is necessary for Christian living, for doctrine. The Scripture, of course, provides all we need for salvation. You know, you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, those famous verses on inspiration. But you notice just a couple of verses before that, Paul is telling Timothy, now the Scriptures are what make you wise into salvation. Paul is telling you salvation in addition to edification and instruction and admonition. It all comes from the Scripture here, nothing else. And so the Reformers said, yes, they differed among themselves. Like, you know, what about tradition? Well, Luther said, well, if the tradition doesn't contradict the Bible, that's okay. You can follow it. We'll talk about this later on. Calvin was much more cautious about that, said, no, we've got to have a scriptural authority, a scriptural mandate for doing something, particularly in worship in the church. But the fact is, neither of them thought tradition had any authority. They basically said the Scripture is our only authority, our supreme authority. Now, as I say, Catholics give us Scripture and tradition as interpreted by the church. I think I mentioned this earlier. Remember, when Catholics say tradition, they mean that there is a body of teaching that allegedly comes from Christ himself and his apostles, which is not written down. You have, yes, the Bible, which is part of it, but there's also other teaching which is entrusted to the church, and that's tradition. You find this. Oh, you can find indications of it in the church fathers and so on. And, of course, the church can give you the official authority. And since the 1870s, with the Declaration of Papal Infallibility, the Pope can give you an infallible guide to what the tradition is. But the Scripture and tradition. In fact, you notice how the Catholics kind of add. It's faith and works. It's Scripture and tradition. And then notice this. It's as interpreted by the church. It's not a matter of you looking at Scripture and trying to discern what tradition is. The church tells you what the interpretation is. The church, you know, gives you the limits here. In fact, I have the line here. When we were just working on this series, I was talking to Mr. Kelsch, and he repeated this line. It's kind of it's a standard definition, but it's really helpful. The Scripture is over the church, Protestants say, not the church over the Scripture. Catholics will say, well, the church gave us the Scripture. The church is what told us what the scriptural books were. The church is the one who interprets and guides us in this as well. The Bible is under the church. We say, no, the church is under the Bible, which goes back to things like, you know, we have our standards here, the Westminster Standards, Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter and Larger Catechism. But those are our subordinate standards. Our supreme authority is the Bible. And if we were, you know, if we came to the conclusion, don't take this too far, but if we were to come to the conclusion there's something that's perhaps incorrect or misstated in the Westminster Confession, we would change it to accord with the Scripture. And if that sounds a little bit, you know, changing the Westminster Confession, we don't do that sort of thing. We don't really. But, you know, you compare this, the Westminster Confession as it was adopted in the 17th century and compare it to the one that was adopted in America in the 18th century by American Presbyterians. They made some changes because of the difference between the English and the American situation. You know, our own Confession of Faith, we put things in there about baptism and its subjects, about freedom in terms of views on prophecy and eschatology, because we believe those are more scriptural and we think our statement of faith should. But you understand, our authorities, whatever authorities we have in the church, are always subordinate to the Scripture. That's not true of Catholicism. The Scripture is in the hands of the church, interpreted by the church, given to us by the church, as the church in its supposed wisdom is able to do. Then the third principle, the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is of equal status to approach to God. Now, it doesn't mean we all have the same knowledge or the same maturity. I mean, you can, as a priest unto God, you can still be mistaken. I mean, you can still have a wrong idea. I use this illustration sometimes. When I was a student at the university, somewhere along the way, I don't know where I got this. I think I must have misapplied the Sermon on the Mount or something. I got the idea it was wrong to take vows. You should never take a vow as a Christian. I don't know exactly why I did this. Well, my senior year, what they now call RAs, used to be called monitors. We had monitors because they had to watch what we were doing back when I was a student. But he had a meeting of all the room leaders there, and he asked us all to vow to pray for our roommates. And here he has this guy in one room, me, who won't vow to pray for his roommates. I would promise to pray for my roommates. I would pray for my roommates. I did pray for my roommates, but I didn't think you should vow to pray for your... And my monitor didn't quite understand my theological reasoning for this. He just kind of thought, this guy is a little bit... He kind of watched me the rest of the semester. He decided I was okay finally there. You know, you can still be a priest unto God and be wrong or incorrect. But the fact is, you are a priest unto God, part of a nation of priests here as well. And you see this particularly in the fact that Catholics believe you have to have a special sacramental priesthood on earth or ordained clergy. You really can't get to God without the priesthood of the Catholic Church or without that sort of intermediary there. I mean, they're not going to say it's impossible. I mean, the thief on the cross obviously didn't have a priest helping him, and they would acknowledge that the thief on the cross went straight to heaven when he died. You remember, the church father Origen said he was justified by faith, and that's kind of an interesting thing for Origen to say with his theology. But, you know, but the fact is that normally speaking, you've got to go to a priest. You've got to receive the grace that's given to you through the sacraments, because that grace is part of what increases merit in your heart and life and mind so that you can finally achieve a justified state. You've got to go to the priest and make confession of your sins so he can prescribe a course of absolution so you can receive the remission of that sin, at least the temporal penalty of it here, through the performance of good works. If you don't have a priest, it's just a whole lot harder to get to heaven at best in the Catholic system. And of course, in addition to that, you've also got Mary and the saints. You've got them between you and the Godhead also to intercede for you to pray to, for you to ask for help and so on. See, understand, it's a whole different way of looking at how the believer comes to God. We say you come straight to God through our only high priest, Jesus Christ, who is our only mediator. The Catholic Church has a whole different slant on that, I guess you would say. And by the way, you see that even in ministry. You realize that in Presbyterian churches, all the clergy are equal. And you think, well, yeah. But I mean by that, in a hierarchical system of the Catholic Church, the Pope is spiritually superior, supposedly, to those below him. The archbishops to the bishops. And the bishops, I mean, there is a spiritual authority and, can I call it, a superiority that attaches to your office here. Well, with us, I mean, we have a moderator, and we respect him very much and so on. But the moderator has no better spiritual standing than any other minister or elder in the congregation here. The equality of our clergy is an expression of the priesthood of believers in our practice and our faith here as well. Oh, it just reminded me of one thing I just read recently. I didn't know this. 2 years ago, Pope Francis apologized to the Waldensians, by the way, for the persecution of all those centuries there, and asked them to forgive him and the church for what they had done. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Of course, it's kind of the good... It's kind of the public relations approach that the papacy has taken the last 50 years or so. This has popped in my mind as I was talking about priesthood of believers. Okay, so they say there is little access to God without the priesthood. We say every believer is a priest unto God and does not have limitations in his access to God in any way. All right, let's pause there again. All right, questions about what we've dealt with so far? Yes, sir. Would one of the principles be salvation by grace? Usually, you kind of see that include, when you say justification by faith alone, you're saying justification by faith through grace in Christ alone. Sometimes they'll expand that. So, in a sense, salvation by grace would be bound up in justification by faith alone. Because if it's by faith alone, it must be through grace alone without any participation in human works. That's a good point. These are kind of condensed, I don't call them slogans, but the condensed declarations, and we can actually unpack and unfold them even more to see how they apply to other things. Like priesthood of believers and authority of Scripture. Bound up with that is what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is open to everyone, that every person may read the Scripture for himself and approach it. Well, in a sense, that's an outgrowth of the priesthood of believers, and also the idea of the authority of Scripture apart from an interpreting authority. So a lot of these things grow out of them, too. Other questions? Yes, sir.
In dealing with the difference in the use of justification, being declared righteous or being made righteous, remember Dr. Barrett asked us the question one time, in justification, are we made righteous? And I remember, I was thinking 2 Corinthians 5:21, yet maybe he sent for us in human sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, I'm always very reserved, very quiet. I never... So I fired right back. I said, yes, we made righteous. He said, Barnes? I still don't think Dr. Barry knows my first name. I was only Barnes. Barnes, that's why I keep sticks in my desk to burn heretics. So that was a very interesting way of communicating to me the difference between the view of the Church of Rome and the view that the Protestants follow. Mm-hmm.
Right.
But that was the way that I never forgot that you have to be very precise when you're dealing with these terms regarding justification.
Yes, that's very true. Precision is important, which is why we try to, you know, to be, you know, careful on these points. So that's why we say normally if you say somebody's not being made righteous or the term infused righteousness, that's a sign from a Catholicism there usually. Actually, I think Dr. Barrett knew people's first names. He just didn't use them very much. I was in one of his classes once. It was this old ancient Near Eastern history class, and there were 7 Old Testament PhDs and me. And I remember Dr. Bell said, "What are you doing in that class?" And I had my excuses. But anyway, I was in this class, and Dr. Barrett said something about the Peloponnesian War. And he paused a second, and he looked at the class, said, "Okay, guys, who fought in the Peloponnesian War?" I said, "Well, don't answer this." You know, so I sat here. He said, "Okay, who?" And they sat there, and finally one person who's now on faculty at BJ raised his hand and said, "The Pelos and the Ponesians?" And of course, Dr. Barrett gave a kind of a disgusted sigh and said, "Tell him," said, "Well, I'm glad I knew." By the way, it's Athens and Sparta, okay? Anyway, we all have a lot of stories about him, and I can't get off on those two, for I didn't surely run out of time then. Yes, sir. That's a good question. Without the evil of those 6 Renaissance popes, would there have been a Reformation? Well, in a sense, God works providentially through circumstances and guides the circumstances for his purposes. So in a sense, yes, God could have found, I don't like that language. God would have done something in order to bring about the Reformation by whatever means he chose. In this case, he used this. So in the providence and design of God, they were part of it. I remember Dr. Panosian used to kind of say, you know, you've got to be careful asking what if in history, because obviously God has done what he has done and led it as he has seen fit, and we want to be careful about questioning that too much. Not to say you're questioning, but that's a good point. You know, if there had been 6 good popes there, Would that have affected how things turned out? Possibly. Although the Catholic hierarchy was so infected by that point, it would really have been hard for them to have six good. It wasn't until they had the Reformation to push them. They started saying, you know, we ought to put moral popes in the papacy. You know, these people who don't have illegitimate children and things should be popes. And they finally, you know, 15, 20 years of Reformation began cleaning up that aspect. So, yeah, they were a factor. And humanly speaking, I don't know what else might have contributed to it. But it could have been something else, yeah. Within the promise of God, we don't know what it is. Anything else before we close today? Yes, sir. The question is, you know, we talk about these people prior to the Reformation, we're looking for indications, and we don't really seem to find justification by faith alone there very much. I've read a couple of kind of historical illustrations. Actually, both come from Alistair McGrath, who was an evangelical scholar, English. And he made a couple of points I thought were interesting. He said, you know, you go back to the New Testament and like the Council at Jerusalem. You have a party of Jewish legalists challenging people's stand. How are you right with God? Do you have to obey the law? And so as a result, both there and, of course, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, you have an enunciation of justification by faith against such teaching. And then in the early church, you have Augustine raising issues about the nature of sin, the nature of grace, the application of the election and predestination. And about, you know, 100 years after Augustine's death, you do finally have kind of a resolution of those discussions at the Synod of Orange, which is a minor thing in history. So then what you run into, he says, about 1,000 years then, there really weren't people in the early church or in the medieval church talking about these issues. Since nobody was raising the issue of how you stand with God and so on, they were arguing about, well, is Jesus Christ God? Is Jesus Christ man and God? And sometimes they have other arguments. They come down the wrong side. Well, what's the nature of Christ's presence and the Lord's Supper? Since they weren't having big arguments over legal issues, justification, salvation, they didn't make a pronouncement about it, and therefore they weren't thinking along those lines. And I'll just toss this one last thought. We got to close here so the choir can practice. You know, how much error can you believe and still be a Christian? And you got to realize, well, all of us can think of examples when we were younger of things that we thought were not correct, that there was later, you know, me and vows, for example. And so you have these people in the Middle Ages. I suspect that some of them, there were people, I'm not trying to give you a number. I'm just saying I'm the leader of people in the Middle Ages who were saved by faith in Christ, but they still thought they had to do good works to hold on to their salvation. That's what they were taught. That's what they were, the system they were in. And so a lot of them had a lot of insecurity and had a lot of lack of assurance that they should have had if they'd understood the gospel more correctly, but they didn't. So we have that kind of issue there where, you know, trying to determine a person's own standing by faith in Christ. Of course, we can't do it. Only God can. And that's one of the limitations of history and historians and historical sources. All right, we're going to have to close. Next week, we will pick up here then. We'll look at Luther and then go on into other aspects of the Reformation next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for bringing us together to this place. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings of fellowship among believers. We ask now, Lord, for your blessing to be with us this day, to be particularly the preaching of the word in the morning and evening services, that you empower and help and strengthen our speaker, help him to bring the word to us. May the Holy Spirit take it to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.